All right, well, good morning, guys. It's good to be here with you. Good morning. Well, as we've been doing through this summer series here, we're going to start out by taking a look at a statement from our article of faith. This week, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, so we're going to be looking at Article 6. I think we'll have that up here. From what I understand is, with Derek, you guys have been reading this together, going through it, so we'll keep that trend going, and we'll do that now. So this is Article 6, Statement of Faith on the Holy Spirit. We can read this through out loud together here. So we believe that the Holy Spirit, in all that he does, glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He convicts the world of its guilt. He regenerates sinners, and in him they are baptized into union with Christ and adopted as heirs in the family of God. He also indwells, illuminates, guides, equips, and empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. So in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, it says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So hundreds of years before Pentecost, the time when the Spirit of God was given to his people, Ezekiel prophesied this. So God told us that this was going to happen through the prophet Ezekiel. What he was going to do, he was going to put his own spirit inside of us to make us new and to follow in his ways. So Jesus himself, a lot of you guys have heard this before, he said it's actually better that I go away so that the Spirit might come to be with you. So the Spirit of God is with all believers at all times, in all places. So there is no more temple or tabernacle for us to approach God's presence or make sacrifice to him. The sacrifice of Jesus turned us into his temple, his dwelling place of his Spirit. So through us, God makes himself known to the whole world. So that's a marketing scheme beyond Coca-Cola or Nike's wildest dreams to have representatives or ambassadors walking around for you with your very message living inside of them by your Spirit. So some would say that this is displaying, declaring, and delighting in the gospel of Jesus, the Spirit at work in us. So the Holy Spirit is also God's down payment, his seal, his promise that we are his. The Holy Spirit convicts us and the world of sin so that we would repent and believe. He gives us understanding of spiritual truth, like Lee read in 1 Corinthians 2. He gives us gifts so that we can live out ministry for God in unique and powerful ways. The Spirit helps us pray when we don't know how to pray. The Holy Spirit is God with us now, and he is to be known and obeyed as he does all that he's been sent to do. And he's going to remain with us as we wait for Jesus, for him to be with us again. So in the meantime, as Jesus says, it's better that we would have the Holy Spirit and live in this world and wait on the Lord. So that's the Holy Spirit. That's just a very surface level analysis of what we believe about the Holy Spirit. So that's Article 6. So as we go into the sermon for today, we are going to be talking about the Spirit a bit, but we're going to shift our focus to, I guess, maybe one more particular aspect of what the Holy Spirit does. And we're going to be talking about healing today. We're going to be talking about prayer for healing. So if you guys would turn or tap in your Bibles to James chapter 5, we're going to be going through verses 13 through 18 in James 5, okay? So a little bit of background. James is the half-brother of Jesus, all right? He wrote this book to Christians who were seeking to understand how to live in the midst of persecution, suffering for their faith. So James addresses all throughout the book, not just suffering caused by the world, so people and governments, but outside of the church, but he also deals a lot with dealing with suffering and pain actually caused by people within the church, something from inside as well. In particular, in this last chapter of the book, so chapter 5, all the troubles and difficulties and suffering and problems are really put in perspective by looking forward to the return of Jesus. James references the day of the Lord, Jesus coming back a few times in this chapter. At the start of the chapter, what he does is he challenges the rich in the church to think their lifestyle, the treatment of their workers, in light of the coming judgment of Jesus. He encourages all Christians to be patient with one another, even at times suffering injustice, because of the fact Jesus is coming to make everything perfect and complete in the world. So that's the perspective James is trying to give to us. And so this passage, verses 13 to 18, deals specifically with how the individual and the community of Christians, how we are to live as we wait, how we deal with a variety of circumstances as we wait for Jesus. So how do we live here and now with pain and suffering that's both physical and spiritual? What we're going to see is that it involves prayer for supernatural work of God in the world here and now. So that's what we're going to look to learn from the book of James today in chapter 5. One sidebar before I start, just kind of give you a heads up as we go through chapter 5 and how I'm going to be presenting it to you and looking at it. I'm looking at the passage and I'm going to be talking about it running under the assumption that you believe that God does miraculous things today still. I know that might not actually be the case for everybody, but that's how I'm going to be talking through James chapter 5. If you do want to talk about the fact that in Europe and North America specifically, really our brains were so scientific and rational, we're knowledgeable in psychology, a ton of things that make it easy for us to explain away miracles or doubt miracles because we don't have the kind of evidence we would like to have. The thing is, by nature, a miracle is a working of something that's beyond the natural law. Therefore, it can't be measured or tested with natural law. So the result of a miracle can be observed, but you can't analyze the process because it's a miracle, and inherently we can't. So that said, if believing miracles are even possible or real is very difficult for you, and you really do actually want to dig into that, I would want to talk afterwards. I would have some books and other things to look at from some scholars who look at the whole thing academically. They kind of argue through how this modern way of thinking came about, a whole bunch of things, and they look through some actual evidence, firsthand accounts, eyewitness accounts of miracles that happened today. So just an aside, I would want to talk with you about that, but I'm not going to talk about it much in the sermon today. So that said, let's pray for the help of God's Spirit as we go to the text. Would you guys pray with me? Father, I thank you this morning for your word. God, I thank you that your word challenges us to get beyond what we're capable of and look to you who does mighty things. God, you are awesome. You are the creator of this world, something beyond our comprehension. God, it should not surprise us that you still do amazing things today. Would you teach us to seek you for those things? Would you teach us to trust you even when you don't do those things when we ask? And Father, would you give us an understanding of your word and how you want us to live, how you want us to relate to you, and God, how we can live in a way that would glorify you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to dig into the passage now. So James chapter 13, you guys can follow along. Chapter 5, verse 13. Here's what it says. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So as long as we're alive on this earth, we're going to run into suffering and sickness. You've probably experienced it yourself, if not yourself, family members, friends, we've all experienced it. It's unavoidable. So knowing that we look forward to a world that is lacking suffering and sickness, how do we deal with it in the meantime? James right here in this passage, so he gives us a powerful, succinct, and honestly kind of hard to understand at times instruction of what to do. We're going to start with the easy verses, okay? The easy verses are verses 13 and 14, mainly verse 13. So we're going to look there. Here's what he says. He says, is anyone among you suffering? So we look around, we would say, certainly, some among us are suffering. Based on the context, even of the book of James as a whole, the suffering can take various forms, and James addresses a ton of them all throughout. It could be persecution for faith. It could be injustice suffered from a boss or a government. It could be havoc of jealousy in relationships, quarreling among friends, spiritual warfare. Pretty much you name it, when it comes to suffering, James has addressed some of it throughout the rest of his book. But here, as he closes the book, what is his final instruction for those who are suffering? What does he tell them to do? He tells them, to pray. Very simple, pray. So this is the instruction for the individual who is suffering. Take your sufferings, go directly to God with them. Now this would be prayer for God's gracious relief from the suffering. It would be prayer for the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to give patience during the suffering, to be able to endure the suffering that's happening, and especially to maintain faith in God throughout the suffering and the seasons that test our faith. That's what we would pray individually for. Because when we step back and we think about sufferings, what is the purpose of sufferings? Well, you could take two different routes of it. There's two different vantage points to look at. Suffering, from God's point of view, it's allowed to strengthen our faith, okay? As we depend on God and we remember we have a certain hope for the future, no matter what we're experiencing right now, that builds up our faith. It builds up our character, our endurance, the way that we're going to continue living in this life. But from Satan's point of view, our enemy, suffering is an affliction. It's something that has an intent to destroy our faith, destroy our trust of God. That's his intention. And you've likely maybe even seen suffering go both of these ways in various people's lives. It's produced greater faith, or it's produced doubt and walking away. So what do we do with that as we read this, as we sit in church and we think about this verse, we think about suffering when it comes our way? Do we fear for ourselves and where we're going to end up when suffering comes in our life? Well, the thing is, the whole book of James, from the very first few verses, he's writing this to people who have that very question. What do we do when we're experiencing all these things? God, have you left us? James' final answer is to pray to God, who is sovereign and who is going to sustain you. Don't fear, trust, and be patient. God is faithful. So with these verses, if you are suffering in whatever way that it might be, there's a lot of different ways, pray. Take it to God, and ultimately keep your eyes on the future of your ultimate hope, which is the day of the Lord and his return. The second instruction here, really it's kind of the same. It addresses not people who are suffering, but people who are cheerful. What do you do if you're cheerful? Take it to God as well. Come to him with praise, because you come to him with praise because you have a realization that this moment of ease, this joy in your life right now in this season, this too is something from God. It comes from him. Really what I think of is I think of Job in chapter 2 of the Old Testament book of Job about his life. What does Job say in there when his wife's talking to him? He says, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? Job realized that the good and the bad was allowed from God. And if it was allowed from him in our life as people who love him, then we should trust him. So suffering or joyful, we should go to him, thanking him, singing in praise when our hearts are happy, and seeking his comfort and intervention when our hearts are broken. So that's verse 13, okay? That's the easier to understand verses that we'll look at this morning. Now we're going to look at verses 14 through 16. So let's read these and then we'll dive into them. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So one of the first things to notice here is that the instruction that James gives, it's shifted from individual prayer to prayer from others. Here specifically, it's the elders of the church, okay? Who are the elders praying for? They're praying for the one who is sick. Who called for them to pray? The one who is sick. They sent for him. And it says the prayer of faith from the elders will save, and the Lord will raise him up, and he will be forgiven of sins if he's committed sins. It's pretty straightforward in what it says, but it brings up a million questions that we could ask this morning, and it sparked a lot of debate through the centuries of what is James actually meaning exactly right here. Now, if anyone does have lingering questions on anything that pops up from these verses, I'd be happy to talk about them more. But again, I can't answer everything here, nor can I probably actually answer every question that you might have, but I would love to talk about it. What I do want to do is address the questions that I think are most important for us this morning of how we can actually practically apply and live this out in daily life. So that's what I'm going to try to focus on. So first off, why call elders? Why not just pray for yourself by yourself? So the elders of a church are a gift of God to the body of believers, okay? As men who have been identified as leading with a God-produced character, as men who have sound faith, and if that's lacking, then they should not be an elder. These are who elders are supposed to be. James is telling Christians to call for the elders, which, by the way, assumes something. It assumes that Christians participate in a group of believers, okay, where some form of structure exists. So in other words, they're part of what we would call a local church, and they're under submission to spiritual leadership. I know we can bristle at the word leadership nowadays. It's kind of an uncomfortable word, but when it's functioning the way that it should, it's a gift of God, okay? It's never supposed to be a tyrannical existence for church members, though that has happened, okay, right? All things can be twisted, but we're not to throw out the baby with the bathwater because people have twisted things in the past. So, calling the elders, the one who is sick, calls the elders who ought to be spiritually strong, having faith, and they are to pray. So our next question is this then, should everyone that the elders pray for, should everyone be healed? No. Should all who are prayed for with the prayer of faith be healed? Yes. The next question then is, does Zach believe in faith healers like Benny Hinn and other guys we see on TV? No. Okay? Let me explain here, all right? Specified here in this passage is the prayer of faith. To understand this, what I would do is I would go to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 11, and I want to read them briefly to you guys this morning. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. When I read this passage in James, I would take the prayer of faith to fall under the category of an instance of Spirit-given gifting in the realm of the gift of faith and gifts of healing. There are times of which the Bible and experience of believers would teach that God has given assurance of confidence to Christians, i.e. faith, that God is going to heal someone, which has led them to pray boldly for such healing with faith and certainty in God's actions to heal. So I would have a few short stories to share of this, not personally, but personally that I know. I'll share just a couple of them. One was actually, I talked to my grandma last week, and she actually shared a story of this with me. This is not an often thing for my grandma by any means, but I talked to her last week, and she told me about it. So she lives in Tennessee. She plays tennis at the local tennis club. Yes, my grandma's 81, still playing tennis. Pretty awesome. One lady, though, that she was playing with was telling her the story of this other lady they've played with before, and she had, I think it was a granddaughter who was sick, and anyway, she was on a feeding tube, and I guess to continue on the feeding tube, it wasn't going to go well for her, but she also wasn't improving to actually get off the feeding tube. So my grandma, in this moment, she's hearing the story, and she feels the Lord prompting her to go pray for this lady. And in my grandma's words, she says, whenever these things happen, I never know what to say. I never know how to pray. I never know what to do, and I don't usually go pray for these things. But in this instance, she really felt that the Lord was praying her to pray for this girl. So this lady was playing tennis a few courts over, so she went over to her. She didn't know her really well, but she's like, I heard about this. Can I pray for you? So the lady said, yeah, sure. So my grandma prayed for her. A couple weeks later, they're both at the tennis club again, and this lady walks over and she says, thank you for praying. She's better. She's off the feeding tube. She's healed. So that is not an experience my grandma often has, but in this instance, she was prompted to do this, and she had the faith to do it. She was confident God could do it, and so she prayed, and it was a gift of God to her and this little girl. God also seems to give this gift when the gospel is reaching a people for the first time, okay? Some of you might know the name Jeff Sorvik. He led a church planning for the E-Free in this area, our denomination. And I had spoke with him the summer before he passed. He's passed away. But he had gone on a trip to India with someone we both knew who does ministry there. And Jeff told me that while he was there, his categories for healing were absolutely changed. Because not only was he seeing people be healed around him in a way that in America I've never seen this, never experienced it, only heard stories. But for him himself, he was sharing a story of he was praying for a lady with a growth on her neck, and as he prayed, he felt it disappear underneath his hand. And Jeff is, if he's not a sensational guy. He's a leader of the E-Free denomination in the Northland. He's not a sensational guy. But he was praying, and that happened. So, this is a gift, okay? Healing is a gift. This is from the Holy Spirit. So it's not conjured up by a person. There's no beating of the chest to amp it up, to well up a feeling of faith and confidence that you can make healing happen. And no one person's been given the gift or ability to see healing every single time. However, God at times has given his people the faith for healing. Has this teaching been abused? Absolutely. By those who have twisted it to mean that no healing means no faith or weak faith, and they put the onus on the person that was praying. However, if as we learn about spiritual gifts, healing is a special gift given by the will of the Holy Spirit as he decides, then it has little to nothing to do with the person. It has to do with the will of God. I want to look at the life of the Apostle Paul as well, because we have a really clear example of this in Scripture. In Acts chapter 19, we read that people were taking even handkerchiefs or aprons that Paul had touched, and they were carrying it away to sick people, and people were being healed, okay? That's pretty nuts. If anyone was ever a faith healer, I would say it was the Apostle Paul. However, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, what do we read about there? Paul writes that he had to leave his buddy Trophimus behind sick while they travel on to the next city. Is this the same Paul? What happened? Did he lose his faith? No. The Spirit of God at times chooses to give gifts according to his will for his purposes and the plans of God, okay? And other times, he does not. It's not for us to control, but it is for us to seek. What do I mean? It's for us to ask for such gifts, and it's for us to ask for such healing. If God does not choose to give it, we don't need to worry about ruining his reputation, okay, because we prayed for it to happen and it didn't happen. What we need to do is trust that God does heal in such ways and pray in accordance with that. And in light of that, we have to look at the fact that James talks about the saving of the one who is sick. He talks about the one who's sick being saved. So while certainly we are saved by Jesus in the eternal sense, right? He saves us from eternal death because of the penalty for our sin. Jesus died for that, paid for that on the cross. Here James talks about saving from physical illness and the subsequent outcomes of that. I think we often forget that the Bible speaks of salvation not just in an eternal sense, but also in the sense of God intervening and saving us in the various situations that we find ourselves in life, okay? Go read the Psalms. You read about salvation in the Psalms. Is it always talking about eternal salvation? Well, sometimes, but it's used in the sense of military victory, deliverance from enemies, transforming situations. All in all, it adds up to God intervening in things in this life, okay? And so my question would be, has God stopped intervening in the physical world of now and decided to only act for salvation spiritually? I would answer confidently, no. He's the God who does both for his people. But I would say his promise of perfect and complete salvation is only fully and completely true when we look to the resurrection of Jesus, okay? That's when it's fully and completely, confidently, we can be absolutely certain he's going to do it for sure at that point. In the meantime, he promises to be with us, okay? But he has promised for suffering to be along with the salvation he provides at time for things on earth. And we ought to accept both, just like Job did, yet still go to God with our tears and with our thanksgiving for things in life. All right, one more little question, I think, in this chunk that needs to be answered before we move on. And that's this question. Is sickness the result of sin? And I'd say the answer is, sometimes. 1 Corinthians tells us the story of a church who is taking the Lord's Supper, okay, and they're getting drunk, and they're overall just not honoring God in the way that they're taking communion, okay? So they're supposed to be remembering the body and blood of Jesus shed for forgiveness of sins, and they're just not respecting it at all. So Paul says to the Corinthians, this is why some of you have fallen sick and some of you have died, all right? There are times in which the discipline of the Lord comes in the form of sickness. But just because this happens sometimes does not mean that sickness is always from sin, okay? We live in a world where people just get sick sometimes. Sometimes we're sick so that we might be healed to God's glory, okay? Who do we learn about that from? Well, we learn about that from Jesus himself. When he's being addressed with a blind man, people are asking him, who sinned, this man or his parents? And what did Jesus say? He said it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So sickness might be from sin, but it might not. And I, I would say if you're questioning sin in your own life, sickness in your own life, I would ask this. Is there hidden or defiant sin in your life which you are aware of that greatly dishonors God and you're refusing to confess and repent of it? If so, maybe the sickness in your life is a result of God's discipline and it's a call and a push to repent. If you're sick and you're thinking about it and you're considering it and you're fearful it's God's judgment on you for some sin you've committed and you're just racking your brain, you're unaware of what it might be, but you feel it must be your fault, I would say just take a deep breath and realize sickness just happens sometimes in a broken world and take that weight off of yourself, okay? Trust in the goodness of God, even if sickness remains for reasons that you can't understand, okay? So is sickness always the result of sin? No, not always. Sometimes it is, but not always. So if anyone wants to put that on you, look at it biblically and don't put all that weight on yourself. All right, so we scratched the surface of maybe a few questions that might result from this three verses. I didn't even talk about anointing oil. We'll keep moving on. But the quick summary, the quick bit that I want you to remember, just because the relationship between faith, this is the first thing, the relationship between faith and healing has been abused through the accusation that people are not healed because of their lack of faith, don't let it prevent you from praying for, in faith, for people to be healed, okay? As James says earlier in this book, what does he say? He says, you have not because you ask not. And I think that's very true for the situation of healing in our day, in our place. Just because we know that we can't muster up the faith to see healing happen, that doesn't mean that God isn't going to grant the gift of healing sometimes when we pray for it. So there is a difference between those two things, and the difference means that ultimately it depends on God and not on us. The second thing, remember God brings salvation for our souls through the work of Jesus on the cross. He's promised eternal life and salvation for us from the hell we deserve. However, God also brings salvation in various situations in our life, including sometimes being saved from sickness that leads to death. Okay, so remember those things. Now we'll move to verse 16. All right. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So now what James is doing is he's taking this call to pray from the individual to the elders. Now he's opening it up to say, you pray for one another as a church. This is an instruction for all members. So contrary to the Catholic Church, where they would say you need a priest to be an intermediary when you confess your sins, and then you need to be given instruction to do certain penance to deal with your sins, what the Bible says, what James is saying right here, is it's simple confession one to another as Christians, praying for one another that we might be healed. Because ultimately healing, if illness is associated with our sin, can be had. Now if we think about the prayer that's involved here, what kind of prayer does it say it is? It's effective prayer from a righteous person. So then the question would be, who of us is righteous? And I believe the answer here involves two things. We know from Romans maybe that it says, no one is righteous, no, not one. But then we also know that this is true, that for any Christian, our unrighteous life and all sin is paid for and covered by the blood of Jesus, okay? When we believe in him, we're credited with the righteousness of his perfect life. That's what we have. So because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we're justified. That's a technical term. We have justification, all right? We're holy, we're forgiven, we're righteous. And that's true for any Christian, period, full stop. So the effective prayer of the righteous person, it first would require that they're a justified person who stands before God righteous. The second thing I believe that's being spoken of here is the sense of effective prayer being associated with the confession that has just taken place in this verse, okay? Confession and repentance have to do with rejecting present sin in our life, meaning that we're living present, active, righteous living. Okay? No Christian lives perfectly, and when we stumble in sin, we need to admit it and then get back on track. So there's a sense of the righteousness that comes with present confession, repentance, and that brings about effective prayer. Why? Because as Lee mentioned, Lee might as well have preached this for me, Lee mentioned sin is an interrupter in our relationship with God. Okay? Sin in a true Christian's life will never sever the relationship with God. But it will affect it. It does change it, okay? Think of the book of 1 Peter, when Peter's talking in there, and he's talking to husbands. He's saying, live with your wife in an understanding way. Why? For the sake of your prayers, okay? If you're sinning against your wife, your prayers are going to be hindered. You need to repent of it, and then God's going to hear your prayers again, okay? Or listen to Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, your sin, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Or Psalm 66:18, which says, if I had cherished iniquity, sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Or you can think of maybe a more common verse we've heard of, God's words to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's a verse the church has often gone to when you think about revival. What does it say? It says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. So we as Christians, we are made righteous before God for all eternity through the work of Jesus. Justification, it's done and it's complete. Yet we are also called to be righteous in how we actually live as we grow in the process of sanctification. I think it's a really dangerous thing for us to look at the beautiful doctrines of salvation and righteousness by faith and think that these are only future realities that we're someday going to experience. No, these are future realities that God is calling us to grow up into every day till we die here on earth. I hope as we talk about these things that you guys are seeing that what James is talking about here is not just simply physical things, but it also has a lot of spiritual implications as well. So the immediate context, it is physical healing, okay? That's what we've been talking about, all right? But these can be extended out. Because confessing sin, as we talk about in this verse, it can bring healing, you know, when it's associated physically, but it brings healing relationally as well. It brings healing to our conscience. It brings emotional healing. It cures bitterness, envy, hate, a whole bunch of really wickedness that otherwise grows in our flesh when we confess our sins. Also, what I would think, I've been doing a lot of reading on some, I usually say on some old dead guys, okay? Some heroes of the past, reading about their lives, seeing what God did through them. And one of the things, especially looking at, you know, the lives of people that have been around during different revivals, different awakenings, different times where the Spirit of God moved in amazing ways, what I often see is that almost every time you see the Spirit of God doing these amazing things in and around people, two things are present, okay? Fervent prayer and public confession of sin. So I have to confess, I wish we could talk a lot more about confession and have a whole sermon on that. There's a lot we could talk about. But when it comes to these amazing works of God, it's not private confession that's involved in these things, where it's just you and God, you just bringing your sin before God quietly, no one else knows about it, it's really safe because it's just you and God. No, it was often public. It was often confessing in the presence of others, to others. In fact, it would seem to me that in the early church, this is kind of the standard expectation of confession. As one commentator puts it, he says this, he says, confessions are almost always addressed to people, not to God. It isn't that you confess your sin to God and others merely hear. You confess your sin before others and ask them to pray for you to get it right before God. In fact, the Didache, which is kind of the ancient how-to manual of Christianity from the first century, something they wrote in there, it says, you must confess your sins in church and not betake yourself to prayer with a bad conscience. Okay, so confession is a must, especially if you want to have effective prayer. Okay, it'd be good for us to take that to heart if we want to grow in our prayer lives. Now, there's, of course, wisdom to be had in confession. That is for sure, okay? Sin against another person, that should be confessed to that person. Sin of a public nature should be confessed publicly. Sin of a private nature should usually be shared with others, yet privately, in a private setting. If you are led to do it publicly, it doesn't need to be something that's giving you all the juicy details, okay? It can be enough to say something as simple as, God has exposed addictions in my life that I have to get rid of, and he's right, and I'm giving them up. That can be it, and you can deal with more specific repentance, confession, in a more private setting, because sometimes it would actually do more harm, okay, than good to confess certain things publicly, especially details of sexual sin, because Ephesians 5 talks about it. It says, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, they must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. So there's wisdom to be had in confession. What I would say is, if you're unsure how to deal with confession of sin in your life, talk with a trusted, mature Christian. talk with an elder, talk with Derek. They can help you and pray with you, but no matter what, bottom line, what I would say is whatever you do, don't sit on your sin in isolation, okay? Bring that forward, confess that. We're commanded to. So that brings us to the last verse of our passage. This is probably the most encouraging one, okay? Not a whole lot of confusion. It's pretty straightforward, and that's good. Here's what it says. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. In case any of you guys are hearing this morning, and you're thinking, I don't have enough faith, I'm not that great, I just, you know, I'm not righteous. James, by bringing this up, he launches every Christian into the realization that you can pray on par with Elijah. If you go read about the life of Elijah, he had some pretty nuts stuff happen in his life. But James says he had a nature like ours. Yet his prayers were so powerful that the weather was changed, okay? Is it because Elijah was powerful? No. But because the will of God is that what he prayed for would be done. If you go back to Elijah's context, why is he praying for the rain to stop and the rain to start? Was it just to, you know, have a pretty cool miracle for people to see? No, it was specifically because people in his day were worshiping the false god Baal, who is known to be the god of weather. And so Elijah's praying for this, and God responds to show that God is the god of the weather, not Baal. Okay? And this is done in the view of the king, in the view of all the people. Okay? It was God's will that this would happen. As John, 1 John 5:14 says, when we think of prayer, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, okay? So we're called to pray, not just for whatever we want, you know, it's not for a Porsche or something, but it's praying for the things that are of the will of God. So Elijah was a born sinner, like us, like me, like you, but he prayed fervently. In fact, what it says here literally is that he prayed. Okay, that's the way they used to emphasize things. They would say it twice. He prayed. That's why the Old Testament says God is holy, holy, holy. That's as holy as it can get. Three is the number of completeness. Two times, that's pretty good. Three times, that's really good. So Elijah prayed, okay? And if you go back to the original story in 1 Kings chapter 18, and you read it there, it actually seems that Elijah prayed seven times before God finally did send the rain. Why did God wait till the seventh time? Well, that's a number of perfection in for Hebrew, but I don't know. Why did God wait seven times before he answered? I don't know, but what did Elijah do? He kept praying and he kept asking because he was confident in God that he would respond. What comes to my mind is I picture a kid asking for dessert after dinner. They're not just asking, they're asking, okay? They're pouring their reason and their intellect and their emotion into asking for dessert. Mother, I did all you desired. I cleaned my room. I ate my broccoli. I did it all. Can I please have dessert? That's how they come to us. And they're amazing, and they're relentless, and they have a clear goal in mind with their asking, all right? In a similar way, when we are clear on the will of God, we pray, and we pray fervently. We ask, we seek, we knock. We're to be like the persistent widow that Jesus talks about. Who? What did she do? She kept going to a judge to get justice. She kept going and going, and finally he just did what she asked, so she would go away. How much more is God, who loves you and actually desires the thing that you're praying for, how much more is he going to answer our prayers? He desires it to be done as well. So with that, don't hold back in praying for big, bold things that are in line with God's will, okay? God can protect his own reputation if he decides to not grant your prayer. The kid asking for ice cream, he is passionately unashamed, even if his mom and dad answer no because sugar at bedtime is not a good idea today, all right? How much more can you trust God even if he says no, because he loves you and his plans are perfect? You won't embarrass him. He can protect his own reputation even if it seems to people around you that your prayers aren't being answered, okay? He will protect his glory. You can pray for healing, and even if it does not come, God has not changed. But at a minimum, when you do pray like this, you have not robbed God of the opportunity to show himself powerful and to bring himself glory by answering it, okay? He might do it to build up your faith, maybe to bring someone else to faith, maybe just to heal somebody and see their life changed, all because you prayed for something that only God could do, and he did it. I know that as Northlanders, the things we're talking about, honest public confession to others, prayer for healing, expressive praise when we're cheerful, all these things can be pretty foreign to us, okay? Now, we need to grow in them, however slow that it might be, because this is how God wants the church to function in the world as we do what? As we wait for Jesus. He wants us to grow in these things. So it's part of how we exist together, okay? It's part of how the church of Jesus grows. God wants healing to happen. He wants the church to function healthily. He wants sin to be confessed and pushed out from his church. He wants to bring salvation, both spiritually, for sure, eternally, but also physically in the present. It's a gift that he gives. Not every time, but when he chooses and when we pray in faith. Again, not that we can manufacture faith, but he gives it and we should seek it. We confess our sin, we seek forgiveness so that we might be healed. Not because all sickness comes from sin, but sometimes it does, and we should be confessing regardless. We need to remember that God is responsible for these things, and we need to remember what we are responsible for. We should not put the weight of responsibility for sickness or healing on people. That's on God. The weight on us is the pursuit of God for these things, doing our part in it all. So this is the list of takeaways I would want you guys to have. Pray when suffering and praise when cheerful. Call for the elders to pray when you're sick. Sickness is sometimes a result of sin. Confess your sins to one another that you might be healed. God's salvation, read that as saving. I think we just think salvation is eternal life through Jesus. Saving is eternal and also is for situations in this life. Healing faith is a gift of God. Pray fervently, so pray, okay? Prayer and public confession precede revival, all right? Yet they're not a formula for it. So we can't always expect God to bring revival if we do this, but he does call us to do it, all right? And if we want to see these kind of things, God do these amazing works, this is what we should be doing. So would you guys pray with me, and then Derek will come up to do communion here.